actually requests deal with God's name, God's reign, and God's will. So it's very God-centered is how Jesus is teaching us to begin our prayers. And then the second part of this prayer deals with our needs. And so last week we looked at the need for provision. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And this morning what we'll look at is verse 12, which is our spiritual need for forgiveness, which every believer needs a regular dose of. So in Matthew chapter 6, I'll read verse 12. And if you drop down to verse 14 and 15, they deal with the same subject, so we'll include those as well this morning. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And may God bless the reading of His Word. So what we're looking at this morning, again, is just this request that deals with our need for forgiveness. And as we look at verse 12, Christ is now transitioning from our physical needs, our need for daily bread, to our spiritual needs. And again, what He's teaching us to pray regularly as a model prayer is to ask the Lord to forgive us of our debts. Now, this is the primary reason why Jesus could not pray this prayer Himself. So when we call it the Lord's Prayer, we're a little bit misleading because this is not a prayer that He would have prayed because He had no sin. But it does teach us the importance of regular confession of sin because Christians are not sinless people, and we have far more sin than we even recognize that we do. And because of that, we have a daily need to walk humbly with our God and ask for forgiveness. The worst thing we can do is become self-righteous and whitewash our sins so that we don't think that we're really in need of forgiveness on a daily basis. And hopefully Christ will correct that as He teaches us to pray for forgiveness of our sins. Okay, well, let's look at verse 12. The first thing we need to examine is the word debts. It's an interesting word because it's often used a financial debt, but we're not asking God to forgive us of our financial debt. We don't owe Him financial debt. We owe Him spiritual debts, right? So this is a common word among the rabbinic use of this particular word for debts to refer to our sins. So that's the proper way to understand the debts here. These are spiritual debts. So there's a moral debt here that we owe to God, and we're really asking the Lord to forgive us of our spiritual debts or our sins. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, he actually makes this very obvious when he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So there the sins and the indebtedness are parallel with one another. So probably when the Lord taught this prayer, sometimes He used debts and sometimes He used sins, because that's what he's referring to. We also know that that's the correct view when we drop down to Matthew 6, verse 14, when Jesus emphasizes again, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So that debt is our transgression. So we're asking God to forgive us of our sins. That's the appropriate idea, I believe. So when we look at this particular request, another thing we need to be clear about is what Jesus is talking about is not the the request for forgiveness for a lost person that's trying to get saved. We're assuming this is a Christian. Why? Well, because we're praying to our Father who art in heaven. And that implies we're already in his family. So this is a prayer for a Christian to pray. So it's not the forgiveness of justification when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ and we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then all of the penalty of our sins are forgiven and we are restored in a relationship with God. That is not what Jesus is talking about. This is not the forgiveness of justification, it's the forgiveness of sanctification. Because in the life of a child of God, our sin can still pollute us. The penalty has already been paid for. It's gone. The guilt is gone. But our sin defiles us. It pollutes us. It still affects our relationship and fellowship with God. So that's why he teaches us as believers, as disciples, to pray and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And again, we're addressing this to our Heavenly Father. So it's his children that are in view. So this is a prayer for you and me to pray regularly. So why should we regularly ask for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, this is important for many reasons. I'll just mention a couple of them. The first thing that we do when we confess our sins to God, it's a means of grace of aborting the spread of sin in our own life. When we finally get convicted of it and we pray to God to forgive us with the desire that we want to stop it, it helps to abort the spread of sin. Sin is like leaven that spreads. It's like a spark that ignites a fire. Sin is like a womb that continually gives birth to more and more sin. And it is important that when a believer sins, that we confess it as soon as possible. Because otherwise, unconfessed sin will take root and spread out in other areas in our lives and may bring God's discipline upon us. Unconfessed sin will stagnate our sanctification, it'll injure our fellowship with God, and God will seem to be more distant and our hearts will become more hardened, and confession drives a stake into the heart of sin. So it's important that we confess sin to abort the spread of sin in our life. We become sensitive to it. The Spirit of God brings it to our attention. We deal with it before God. We may have to confess that sin over and over 100 times a day, but we're continually to bring it before God and ask for his forgiveness and pray for more grace to overcome it. It's a battle. It's part of our spiritual battle. But secondly, when we ask God, we confess our sins and ask God to forgive us, it restores our broken fellowship with God. Because sin comes in and in some ways it messes with our walk with the Lord, with our fellowship with God. Sin blocks our ability to pray. We can read this, for example, in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We may pray, but sin will cause that prayer not to be heard, if you will, by God. Of course, he hears everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he will not grant it because we have wickedness in our heart that we have not confessed. Lamentations, Jeremiah says, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Sin will affect our relationship and our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It affects our prayer life, our fellowship with God. And what confession of sin does, it helps to sweep that away so that fellowship can be restored on a practical level. So confession is important. It not only aborts the spread of sin, but it restores that broken fellowship with God that the believer, the child of God, has with his heavenly Father. It restores that. Thirdly, I'll add one more. We need to confess our sin because Christ knows that we struggle with it far more than what we recognize. He knows that we struggle with the flesh. And he knows that we need to do regular house cleaning of our soul, daily washings for our sanctification. And so he's encouraging us to do that in our prayer life because we fight against sin every day. And some of our sin is just complacency. It's just indifference. We're not loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We battle this stuff all the time. I think when Jesus in John 13 came and started washing the feet of his disciples, you remember that story, Peter objected. He said, "Lord, what are you doing?" You know, and Jesus said, I'm washing your feet. And Peter said, "No, Lord, you can't do this." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then wash my feet, my hands, and my head. Just wash me all." And Jesus responded that by saying, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And I think what Jesus is saying is that those who are justified by faith, they've already been washed completely. But as we travel through this world, we still get our feet dirty. We still wrestle with sin, even as a redeemed child of God. And all we need is our feet washing. And confession of our sin is the practical outworking of washing our feet when we ask the Lord to forgive us. This is something that believers need to do. Remember John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if I ask you the question, when was the last time that you sinned or that you remember sinning? And if you can't think of a time, then you're not seeing the fullness of your sin. It's just human nature that even we as believers have, that we build this shell of self-righteousness around ourselves and we don't see it. Oh, we can see it in other people. I mean, it's as clear as day. Your sin, I can see that from here. But my sin, I don't see it. And we harden ourselves and we blind ourselves to our own sin. I think I've told the story on several occasions I was at a meeting one time and a woman came up to me afterwards and she told me that she had not sinned in 40 years. Good for you. How'd you do that? It's a miracle. But I think her own confession was sinful. So John says that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you don't see your sin, you're just deceiving yourself. That's what John's saying. But look at the precious promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's talking to believers. This is not an evangelism verse. This is a in the body of Christ verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's what we need as believers, as children of God. We need to be forgiven, not the penalty of our sin that's already been dealt with, but the pollution of our sin. He will forgive us and then cleanse us from that defilement, from that pollution. That's what we need as God's children living in a world that has gone wayward, to say the least. So what is the motivation for this request for God to forgive us? What's the motivation for that? Well, Jesus goes on to add in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. So forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we need to look at this. What's he saying here? He's not saying that we merit God's forgiveness by first forgiving other people. He's not teaching that. That's a works-based salvation. That's not what Jesus has in mind at all. But some people can erroneously read that in there. He doesn't say forgive us our debts because we have forgiven our debtors, but as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this word as we also, as, is giving to us really more of the evidence that we're a child of God because we have forgiven others. It's not that we merit his forgiveness, is we have the evidence that we're a child of God by forgiving other people. So with that is my confidence, now, Father, forgive me. I'm not meriting your forgiveness by forgiving others. It's merely the evidence of your grace in my life. You have regenerated me. You have changed me. You've given me a new heart. And that grace in me has forgiven other people to show as evidence that you have saved me by your grace. You have changed me by your grace. Now, Father, forgive me of my sins. Now, that doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy always for us. Sometimes this can be extremely difficult. But this is the evidence. You see, a forgiving heart is evidence of a forgiven heart. A forgiving heart is evidence of a forgiven heart. And this is what I thank the Lord is indicating in verse 12. Lord, we have forgiven others. We don't do that to merit your forgiveness. It's just the evidence of the grace of God in our hearts. We're not perfect in it. We still struggle in it. But by your grace, we do it. And because that is evidence that I am your child, by your grace, oh Lord, when I sin, forgive me. And he promises to forgive us and wash away those sins. So why is it important that we forgive other people, even though sometimes it can be very difficult for us to actually forgive other people? Why is it important that we forgive others? Well, the first reason why forgiving other people who sin against us, who injure us, who offend us, the reason why we should be forgiving them is that it does show a humble and gracious heart. And that's the result of God's grace in our life. Again, forgiving someone who has wronged us is not always easy. Our flesh, when wronged, does not respond with mercy oftentimes, but with resentment and revenge. Our flesh would assassinate, decapitate, and annihilate those who wrong us. It's kind of like the Spanish patriot who fought many Spanish wars, and on his deathbed, he was asked if he had forgiven all his enemies. And he said, I have no enemies. I've shot them all. And this is the way we normally like to respond to people who hurt us or abuse us or say something against us or offend us. We just want to retaliate. But the grace of God says, no, forgive. Forgive them. And why do we forgive them? And why should we forgive them? Because we have been forgiven. This is what Paul taught in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, those who have received the mercy of God should show mercy if you have received it. Forgiving others is important because it's intrinsically connected to our receiving forgiveness from God. Again, it doesn't merit it, but it's the evidence of one who is genuinely a child of God. Again, we show mercy because we have received mercy from God. It's the evidence of a new heart. It's the evidence of grace that we're willing to forgive those who have harmed us or insulted us or whatever it may be. Again, this is the work of regeneration. It's the work of the new heart. Because with the new heart, we know the depth of our own sins and of God's mercy to us. So we're willing to extend forgiveness to other sinners. The problem we have to be on guard against is that we develop an exaggerated view of the offenses of others against us and a very small view of our own sin against God. And when that begins to gel within our mind and our hearts, then we become bitter and we become angry and we want to retaliate because their offense towards me is so huge and so terrible, and I've forgotten that my sins against God are infinitely worse than what they sinned against me, their sins against us. So to help us to forgive other people, it's important that we keep an eye on our own wretched sins before a holy God and the incredible mercy that we have received through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness. And when our eyes are upon that, and I see my sin for what it is, the hugeness of my own sin and the hugeness of God's mercy to forgive me, then the little trifling sins that they've committed against me is far easier to forgive. But if I focus on their offense, then I begin to belittle my own sins for against God, and I belittle the magnitude of His mercy, and I'm just fixated on how exaggerated their sin is, then there'll be no forgiving of others. So the importance of forgiving others, it shows a humble and a gracious heart that all of God's children should have. A second reason why it's important to forgive others is that it just promotes our own sanctification. It short circuits that bitterness, that desire for revenge and retaliation, and it brings peace back into the heart. See, as long as we don't forgive that offense that has been brought against us, just begins to pollute and poison and defile us, as long as that barb is still sticking in us. The offenses of other people are kind of like a porcupine quill. And if you know anything about a porcupine quill, the way those barbs are shaped, it's very hard to pull it backwards and pull it out because it naturally is so made that it wants to keep penetrating deeper and deeper and deeper. And eventually it could hit a vital organ and kill you. And those offenses that you're enduring from other people's actions or their words against you are like they have just pelted you with porcupine quills. And the only way to be free of that is to pull it out, as difficult as it may be, because if you leave it in, it's going to keep penetrating deeper and deeper and deeper until eventually it strikes into your heart. So it's very sanctifying when we deal with sin and we, not only our own sin, but we forgive the sins of others against us. If we harbor the grudges and the resentment and the desire for retaliation, it's just like, as I've said before, drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Your resentment is not going to harm them. It's just going to poison you. And you can't drink that and think it's going to anyway negatively affect the other person. It's only going to negatively affect you. Someone once said, collect postage stamps, collect coins, but don't collect grudges because you're the one who will suffer from it. Well, from here, let's drop down now to verse 14 and 15, because Jesus now emphasizes the consequences of unforgiveness. In verse 14, he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's similar to what he said in verse 12. But then in verse 15, he says, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that's a very sobering thought that Jesus is communicating. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And possibly what he has in mind here is the hypocrite who's unwilling to forgive the offenses of others against him, but nevertheless, he piously seeks for God's forgiveness of his own sins. And Jesus says he will not have it. James chapter 2, verse 13, maybe reflecting on Jesus' teaching, says, I think I've got it here on a slide, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. So if we show no mercy, we'll receive no mercy. That's the idea. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's an encouragement for us to show mercy to other people. See, an unforgiving heart reveals a lack of grace in that heart. And later on in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus will use a parable to emphasize this in a very, very powerful way. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 23, I think it is, that you remember a slave owed the king a debt that he could never repay, 10,000 talents. That's an astronomical amount. A slave could never repay that amount. So the slave came to the king and begged for more time to repay, if possible. But instead, the king forgave him that mountain of debt. Forgave it all. Which he could never pay back, and the king forgave all of it. That slave then went out and found another slave who owed him a pittance in comparison, 100 denarii. And the first slave began to choke this other slave and demanding him to pay up. And that other slave pleaded with that slave using the same words that the first slave used with the king. Pleaded for more time to repay. But that slave was unwilling to extend any mercy at all. Had him thrown in prison until he would pay back what was owed. And when the king heard about what the first slave had done to his fellow slave, he summoned that first slave and he said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And then he made these words. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Those are frightening words in many ways. The king handed that slave whom he had forgiven over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. That will be a torture that will never end because it was just an astronomical debt. Now, Jesus is not teaching we can lose our salvation. Sometimes parables have unique elements in it to make the final point that he's making, so we can't draw that conclusion. The rest of Scripture would not allow us. But I don't think that this is just talking about losing rewards in heaven as some people take it, because this guy is being tortured. And in verse 35, again, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You'll be cast into torture chambers for prison where you will have to pay every penny." That doesn't sound like a loss of rewards to me. That sounds like you're going to go to hell forever. And what this seems to be indicating is that Jesus is saying that the mark of the child of God is they have grace in their heart. And though it's not always easy, they will extend mercy because they have received mercy from God. And if you have a bitter, angry, hateful, unforgiving attitude towards another person, then you need to stop and examine your own heart. And the application is very, very clear. If there's someone in your life that has hurt you or harmed you or insulted you or done evil to you, forgive them. By the grace of God, forgive them. Look at your sin before a holy God that you deserve to be cast into hell, but God showed you mercy. So you have received mercy, so give mercy to others. Don't hang on to that porcupine quill and let it dig its way in till it strikes your heart. Forgive. That's the application. Well, there's another issue that I think I want to briefly touch upon in this passage. And it comes up, should we forgive those who don't repent? And this is, sometimes I've run into this in various Bible studies. Someone will ask a question, well, we only have to forgive those who come and ask us to forgive them. Or someone who comes and repents. Those are the only ones we have to actually forgive. And they will read, for example, Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Aha! This guy has injured me, he's insulted me, and he's never come and repented, so I don't have to forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And some people will camp on these two verses and say, you don't really have to forgive anybody unless they come and they ask for forgiveness and they repent and humble themselves. So is that right? Is that the right attitude to have? I don't think so, and for these reasons. Remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, if you love your enemy has not come and humbly confessed their sin to you and asked for forgiveness. He's your enemy. And if you pray for those who persecute you, the persecutors are not in any way humbling and asking for apology. They're persecuting you. So if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I think it implies that we should forgive them. Because what is love? What does love do to our enemy? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It forgives. So I think based upon the law of love that we should forgive even our enemies and those who persecute us. That's how we love them. That's how we pray for them. So I think that is biblical in that regard. Also, look at the examples in Scripture. Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Were they asking Jesus to forgive them? Were they humbly acknowledging? No, they were crucifying him. And he asked for God to forgive them. Stephen, when he's being stoned, prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. What were they doing? They hated him. They were stoning him. No repentance there. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Lord, forgive them. Again, we see a lot of examples of godly forgiveness. Whether they come and apologize and ask for forgiveness or not, you will bring grace into your heart. You will be blessed if you forgive them, even though they don't come and apologize. Because otherwise that harpoon is stuck in your side. And back in the old whale hunting days, those ships would go out and those harpooners would take their harpoon with a rope tied on the end of it, and they would jam it in the side of a whale, hold on to the other end of the rope, and that whale cannot escape because that harpoon is stuck in you, and you will drag that with you for the rest of your life. But if by the grace of God you can reach back and pull out the harpoon and forgive them, then you can swim away free. And the torment and the pain will heal up if you forgive. But if we do not forgive, then we will have that bitter resentment and anger festering in our soul. Christ says, forgive. Peter came and asked the Lord and said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Christ raises a high standard for us. Well, let me wrap up by just emphasizing again why we should forgive other people who injure us. This, by the way, when we do that, when we do forgive, it gives us a confidence that God's grace is in our heart, and with confidence we can ask God to forgive us because we know we're children of God. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. We'll struggle in these areas. But a forgiving heart is evidence of a gracious heart. So why should we forgive? Well, some things that can be helpful is just to remember the providence of God, that whatever happened to you, by whomever it happened, is under the ultimate control of God. God's providence rules over all things, both the blessings and the trials that we have. A sparrow cannot even fall from the sky apart from the Father's will. An offense cannot come your way but by His will as well. So ultimately, when that negative thing came into your life, God is in control. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We need to trust Him. Secondly, we need to remember Romans 8:28, the verse we all know and love, but we rarely ever believe it. That God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His own good pleasure. Right? God, well, that's actually a different verse. Romans 8:28 is that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God's going to work it for your good. Yes, even that terrible thing that happened to you, God will work it for your good and His glory. He promised that. We struggle with that. I struggle with that. But God's providence and God's promise that He will work it to good should encourage us to forgive. I'm sure Joseph, of all the people in the Old Testament, from a worldly point of view, could have justified revenge and unforgiveness against his brothers. His brothers hated him because he was his father's favorite. His brothers hated him because of his dreams. His brothers hated him because of that bad report he gave of them and got them in trouble. And they hated him so much when they had the opportunity, they sold him as a slave where he was taken to Egypt. Get him out of our life forever. He's gone. They hated him. But years later, in the providence of God, when Joseph was elevated to second in command, and here comes his brothers from Israel to buy bread because it was during the famine years. And what did Joseph do? He forgave them. He said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's a forgiving heart. If anyone had the right, we might think, to hold on to a grudge and revenge and an unforgiving spirit, it was Joseph. But he forgave, and that family was healed because of that grace in Joseph's heart by the grace of God. You see, what other people intend for your harm, God will use for your good. What others do to cause you loss, God will use to give you gain. It's just the nature of His promise and of His providence. Forgiving others when they sin against us is one of the greatest marks of Christ's likeness. That's what He came to do, to forgive sinners. And forgiving others can actually be used by God to soften their hard hearts, and who knows, may even bring them to repentance. Thirdly, we need to forgive others because we have been forgiven more. And I've already emphasized this. God was infinitely more offended by our sin than we could ever be by the sins of someone else. We've received far more mercy than we could ever give to anybody else. God's justice was poured out upon His Son, and He bore our sin and the infinite wrath of God and showed us mercy. And we need to keep those things in mind and in perspective when we're struggling with forgiving others. Again, Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, finally, no mercy given indicates no mercy received. A forgiving heart is a mark of a forgiven heart. And so we need to, as Christ is teaching us in our prayers, we need to regularly ask for forgiveness of our sin. If we're not aware of any, just ask the Lord to reveal it to us. Because we often struggle in seeing our own sin, and we often struggle in forgiving other people. Revenge is so much sweeter. Resentment, however, is a sour pill to take, and it will turn our own soul rancid. Imagine the different responses to the prodigal son, the father who forgave and showed mercy, and the older brother who was resentful and bitter. And we need to follow Christ's example and be forgiving and to show mercy. Why? Because we have received mercy. Not too many years ago, in 2015, the world watched in horror, you may have watched this on TV, of a young white supremacist who walked into the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Remember the story? He walked in and joined a Bible study, and then he pulled out a gun. And he killed 9 people in that church. The attack was hateful, it was tragic, it was deeply personal, and it happened inside of a church, in a place of worship, a place of prayer. And this guy killed 9 people. But something even more shocking took place a few days later. At the killer's bond hearing, several family members of the victims stood and spoke. And no one would have blamed them for their rage or if they would have cried out for the severest punishment possible from the law. But that's not what they said. Instead, one of them offered forgiveness and said to that killer, one of the family members that was killed said, "I forgive you," said one woman through her tears. Another one said, "You took something precious from me, but I forgive you." Another one said, "May God have mercy on your soul." And the world was stunned. News anchors wept on camera. Commentators couldn't explain it. But we can. See, these weren't just nice people. They were forgiven people. People who had been shaped by the gospel that says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because they had received mercy, They extended it. And that doesn't mean it's always easy or that it erased the pain of their suffering, but it showed to the world the supernatural forgiveness that God can give to His children. And because they have received mercy, they can give mercy. Have you received that mercy from God? Have you humbly brought your sin before the Lord? Have you seen the magnitude and enormity of your sin? The legion numbers of them, and one day you will stand before God as your judge. And if you cannot call upon Christ as your advocate, He will cast you justly into hell, and you will pay the penalty for all of your sins. But He offers you mercy and forgiveness right now through Jesus Christ. And you have but to humbly come before God and confess your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you. And Christ will show you mercy. When you deserve judgment and wrath, He will show you mercy. And you can be forgiven. And you can be changed. And you can be adopted into His family. But you must come to Christ yourself and confess your sins and ask Him to forgive you. There is no hope apart from that. And if you do not have that hope of forgiveness, come to Christ, because everything that you need is found in Him. And may God help you to do that. For those of us who have, by the grace of God, acknowledged our sin and repented of them and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can now celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just give us an opportunity again to remember the sacrifice of Jesus as He paid the price for our sins. It's an opportunity when we can think about our own sins and just the heinousness of them, the magnitude of them, and just to rejoice in all that Christ has done to save us and to give us the hope of everlasting life. Before we break the bread, let me pray for it, and then we'll break and partake. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to come to You and celebrate that You are a God of mercy. And Lord, though we have all sinned against You and we are children of wrath by nature, yet in Your love and mercy You provided Your Son to live a sinless life, to come and die on the cross, to take our place, to bear all of our sins, and then to endure the outpouring of the full cup of the wrath of God for our sins. And He absorbed every drop in His body and soul. He paid the penalty in full, so He could say on the cross, "It is finished." And that is our glory. We glory in Christ. We glory in His love. We glory in His sinlessness. We glory in who He is, the God-man. And we glory that He came as our substitute to die as our Savior. We glory in Him, and we marvel at the magnitude of Your mercy to us. So, Lord, we come to You remembering Christ, and we give You praise for all that He is and all that He means to us. And we ask this in His name. Amen.